Let's look at Acts 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he, when ye said, he said, with which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, I'm going to stop there because I dealt with this passage in a little bit of detail last week. But that question was a really important question that they asked. Are you going to establish the kingdom now? And we asked these questions last time. Why did they ask the question? We saw that the reason that they asked that particular question is because Christ had spoken extensively about the kingdom. In fact, we looked at, I didn't count how many passages we talked about last night or last Sunday. We talked about quite a few passages. The truth is that was just a small portion of what Christ said about this concept of the kingdom. We also looked at some Old Testament passages dealing with the kingdom. And what we saw is that that was a central theme in Christ's ministry, the apostles' ministry, the prophets who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. That was a central theme in all those portions of Scripture. And so when the disciples asked that question, it made really good sense. The second question that we asked was, what was the kind of kingdom they were anticipating? The fact is, they were anticipating a literal, physical kingdom where Christ was going to come at his second coming. There were going to be events that were going to precede that second coming of Christ. And when he came, he was going to establish a physical, literal kingdom. And they were going to be a part of it. They were going to be ruling and reigning with him. That's the kind of kingdom, and those are the kind of events that the apostles were anticipating. Now, what we see is that the question wasn't necessarily wrong, but the timing was off. And their understanding of the timing was off. And so we talked about the fact that that was a very, very significant part of Christ's teaching ministry. Well, tonight what I want us to do is I want us to dig into the concept of the kingdom. I'm not going to talk about the physical nature of the kingdom tonight. I'm going to save that for next week. But I'm going to look at two very important aspects of God's kingdom that are extremely pertinent for us today as we sit here in this room. These two aspects of God's kingdom, if they were not found in the Bible, we could not anticipate the third and the fourth aspects of his kingdom that we'll talk about next week. You say, well, what are those two aspects we're going to address tonight? The first aspect is this. God's kingdom can be referred to as his sovereign rule. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God tonight. And I understand that that is a heavy lift kind of a topic. It's a topic that is full of all kinds of questions. I don't have all the answers. I think we can give some answers. I think we can go to a lot of passages in the Bible, and we can give definite answers to certain questions, but we can't answer them all. There are some questions God never answers. There are some questions that he answers, but we still don't truly understand them. There are certain concepts that when we set them side by side, we don't quite understand how they fit together. But what I think we need to do as students of God's word is try to take the concept of God's sovereignty, what the Bible teaches about it, and we need to affirm whatever the scripture says about it. We need to embrace it, we need to believe it, we need to live in the light of it, and we need to be very cautious that we don't attempt to connect dots where the scriptures don't. Because what we're doing is we're departing from sola scriptura, scriptures alone, and we're beginning to put our own mind and our own thinking and our own rationale into concepts. We could be right, we could be off. We don't know, so we don't need to speak on those issues. But what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about this concept of God's kingdom as it is referring to his sovereign rule. Now let's think about this for a moment. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where we see sin all over the place. We see the breakdown of family. We see how it's affecting our culture. We see war and we see strife in the world. We see natural disaster. We get news like a person has cancer. We have people in our church right now who are on hospice. And when you go into those situations and you sit down with a family who's caring for a father, a wife, a husband who's on hospice, you see something. You see the pain and the suffering that we deal with in a fallen world. And you ask the question when you see that, is God really sovereign? I think it's a very fair question that we ask. We look at a person, we preach the gospel to them, and that person looks at us in a very cold and callous way, and they say, I have no interest in this message at all. Don't give it to me again. Don't talk to me about it again. I don't believe in your God. I don't believe in your Jesus. There's no such thing as sin. There's no right and wrong. We were just the products of evolution over billions of years. And they say, don't talk to me about this again. And we go, why does God let that person live to be 90 or 100 years old? Why does he give them so many good things, blessings to enjoy, as they shake their fist in his face and say, I don't believe in you? Why is it that God allows pain and suffering and hurt in the world? Whereas there are other situations where he steps in and he very swiftly deals injustice with people. Why does he allow very wicked people to come into power and preeminence to do bad things? You know, these are the kinds of questions that we look at, and the truth is that the Bible does not answer all of those questions for us to the extent that we want them to. But I will tell you this, there are a lot of questions God does answer. And so tonight what I want us to do is I want to look at some of these principles that deal with this issue of God's sovereign rule. When we talk about God's kingdom, we're saying this, God is the king over what he made. You know what's interesting? The way that God administrates his rule today, right now, is different than how he will administrate his rule in his eternal kingdom. Let me give you an example. In God's eternal kingdom, there'll be no sinners walking in heaven. There will be zero. There won't be a single one. That doesn't mean people who didn't sin, okay? There'll be people who are redeemed, who are glorified, who are standing in his presence, knowing what it's like to be under the dominion of sin and Satan in the fall, but they've been saved and they've been rescued and they've been redeemed. But there'll be no people who have rejected Christ who are going to be a part of his eternal kingdom. And so when we look at that aspect of God's rule, we're going to see a world without sin, a world without suffering, a world without pain, a world without war, a world with all the things that we see going on today. At that time, God's going to administrate his sovereign rule in a way that's different than today. So the question is, does God create a world and walk away and just leave it how it is? And the answer is absolutely not. God governs in the affairs of men. And the way that God governs in the affairs of men is wise, is good, is just. It's righteous, but it doesn't always make sense to us. It's really the truth. But let's look at some of these texts. Let me go to a couple of passages that deal with this first aspect that I want to talk about, and that's this, God's sovereign rule. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29 is a wonderful text because it's King David. He's an old man. He's lived his life. And he's reflecting on the power that he had as a king, where it came from, and everything that he had. I love this text. To me, it is one of the greatest texts in all the Bible dealing with God's sovereignty and power. 1 Chronicles 29:10. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, I'm going to skip just a little section and hit the highlights. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Listen to what he says. All that is in heaven and earth is thine. Everything belongs to God. That would be the person who shakes his fist at God and says, I don't believe in you at all. I reject that you exist. I disregard your laws. They're an offense to me. I don't want your rule. he owns those people in the sense that he is their sovereign king. All that's in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, and thou art exalted as head above all. There is no higher court than God's court. He then says this, riches and honor come from thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to give strength, to make great and to give strength unto all. I'd encourage you to take that passage and dig into it and think about the implications. But I'll summarize it by this simple statement. Everything in this world belongs to God. And if you have any good thing in this world, it's because God gave it to you. Now, there are a lot of people that have good gifts from God, and they don't admit that it came from him. They think it was their mind and their power and all those things that did it. And they live their lives as if God doesn't matter. But God is the one in his kindness who gave them all those things. God's sovereignty. God owns it all. And every good and every perfect gift is from his hand. He makes his rain fall on the just and on the unjust. And I love that text in Matthew where Jesus says, you need to be like your Father who is perfect. He loves his enemies. He does good to those who persecute him. That is how God administrates his rule. As a king over a universe that is full of rebels. It's an amazing concept. We come to another passage. I want to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. This one is interesting because the passage before is dealing with a godly person. David's a godly man. He loves God. You'd expect David to say what he said. Not this guy. Different fella. Different attitude. But listen to what he says. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's speaking here. It's not Daniel saying, I heard Nebuchadnezzar say, Nebuchadnezzar saying this. He says, I lifted up my eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful ruling man in the world of his generation. He had tremendous authority. He oversaw tremendous armies. He was ruthless. Nobody could stop him. What he wanted, he took. What he wanted to do, he did it. People could not stop the man. Yet he acknowledges, after God has humbled him, that there is someone higher than him. He says, I praised and I honored him that liveth forever. Nebuchadnezzar understood this concept. He's not an eternal being. He's a creature. There's going to be a day he dies, but there is someone who lives forever. He continues on and he says this, his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants are reputed as nothing. He doth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Now please catch this concept. He's basically saying there's nobody in this world that can stop God from doing what he has determined to do. And there's nobody in this world that has the right to look at God and say, you were wrong in what you did not have the right to do that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, the most powerful man in the world. We continue on. Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 16. We see Solomon reflecting in wisdom on the sovereignty of God. He says this in verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Hold on a second. So when I sit down and I deliberate in my mind about a matter and I decide to make a decision, who made that decision? I did. Whose mind decided what was best? Mine did. But you know what's interesting? There's a God in heaven who's working behind the scenes to accomplish purposes that we're not aware of. It's a pretty amazing thing. The preparations of the heart and man, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. He says, commit thy ways, works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. This is really interesting. Basically, what Solomon is saying is this. When a person makes a decision, they made the decision they thought was best, but it doesn't stop God from governing in the situation. You can look at people and you can say, that person is evil, they're wicked, they reject God's laws, and they have the freedom to make those decisions. But God is still going to deal with those people. He's still going to hold them accountable. And you say, really? Yes. They will not go unpunished. One of the most amazing concepts to me about God's sovereignty is the fact that God allows people to choose what they want to do when it's in rebellion against him. Is that not an amazing concept? He chooses to let them do what they want to do in rebellion against him. But here's what he says. Your choice is not going to stop what I'm going to do. It's an amazing concept. Your choice is not going to be left undealt with. Amazing concept to consider. The providence of God. It says in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. You know, you hear a lot of people use terms like, I got lucky. I got lucky. Man, I was so fortunate. Well, according to the Bible, what you like to call luck is actually God's kindness. It's an amazing concept that God cares about the little details. The way that God governs his universe involves restraining evil. Sometimes it involves allowing evil. It involves putting people up into positions of power. It involves bringing people down from positions of power. It involves bringing people to faith in Christ. It involves allowing people to reject the gospel. It's an amazing concept that God would do such a thing. There are times that God says, stop, you cannot go any further. There are times that we say, why won't you tell them to stop and not let them go any further? Why is it that God does it the way that he does it? I don't know. But the scripture affirms these things. We continue on to another very interesting passage. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, it says this. I went down to the potter's house. And there a vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are ye in my hands. If that nation against whom I've promised turn from their evil, I repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. This is an amazing concept. God, who rules the nations, who rules all of creation, who is unlimited in his power and his might, actually deals with us at times where he says, here's what I'm going to do if. Did you catch that? Here's what I'm going to do if. You're walking in a way that is stubborn and rebellious, and I'm going to punish you, but you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity. You are walking in a right way, but if you turn to the side, you're going to compromise the good that you've done, and I will deal with you in justice. This is an amazing concept. This is something that people sometimes struggle with, that God, who governs the world and guides it as it is going, also deals with people on this kind of a level, that he says, if you do this, this is what I'll do. And if you do this, this is what I'll do. Again, this is an aspect of God's providence and sovereignty. I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8. Now we're going to move into the New Testament. By the way, these are wonderful passages. I encourage you, take your Bible, go write these down, read them and study them, and really dig into them and try to meditate on these things. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is what the scripture says. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this is an amazing concept as well, that God can take a Christian, a person who is going through life, they're saved, they belong to the Lord, they want to serve the Lord, and this person is standing in that position, and as they move through life, they go through some really tough circumstances. Really tough. If you sat down and you listened to them, you say, there's no way that that could ever be a good thing. And on the surface, as it is, that's not a good thing. You understand what I'm saying? Lots of different situations like that. But you know what's interesting? God allows us to go through those things. And then he picks them up as pieces of material that he uses to weave together to accomplish something. Now that's not to say that bad is good. It's used to say that God takes bad and uses it to accomplish good. There's a really big difference between those two things. He takes bad and he uses it to accomplish good. You know, I have this thing called a fugu. It's like a vest that was made when we lived in Ghana. In fact, when we came back to the States, we got a lot of those, actually. So I got to find some times to wear these fugus, all right? Maybe, you know, I'll distribute them, and I'll get like all the deacons to wear the fugus together or something like that. Yeah, you guys are a little nervous about this, right? So the fugu is a really interesting garment, because what a fugu is basically all these threads that they put on a loom, and somebody basically, you know, takes it and he starts weaving these things together. And as this individual weaves all these things together, you know, it starts to form a little garment piece, and it gets a little bigger and a little bigger. And over time, it's amazing how they do this. They'll have this beautiful vest. It becomes cloth, and it is extremely beautiful. You know, it's just a red piece. It's just a blue piece of cloth. It's just a white piece of cloth. If you pick up that one piece and you look at it, there's nothing beautiful about it. But when all those pieces are taken and they're woven together by the hand of the craftsman, you know what you get? You get this beautiful vest. I think about when we went to the Lego thing. It's months ago now when we went down there to Northern Virginia, and we went to the Lego Expo. And one of the most interesting things on display was they had these very famous art pieces. Like, they had like the Mona Lisa, and they had the Last Supper. They had these really interesting art pieces. And basically, if you stood about the distance from here to that back wall, you saw this beautiful image. But if you walked up to it and you looked at it, it was like, that's kind of weird. It's a bunch of, you know, speckled pieces. If you picked up all those pieces and you put them in a pile on the floor, there's no beauty there. But you know, a person who knows what they're doing, they pick up each individual piece and they put it in place exactly where they want it, so that when you step back, you go, wow, that's a beautiful piece of art. Folks, when we talk about God's sovereignty and his purposes, God allows people to do bad things and make bad decisions in this world. He is patient and he is long-suffering. And sometimes we don't understand why, but he picks that particular thing up and he uses it to do what? To conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's like each of those threads becomes a piece of the vest that we put on. It's called Christ-likeness. It's an amazing concept. God takes some painful situations and some difficult situations, and he uses them to accomplish good. You and I aren't able to do that. We don't have that kind of power, but God does. For sake of time, not to be able to go through all the passages in Romans, but I will mention briefly some statements as well based on a couple of other passages in Romans 9 and 10. God chooses to show kindness to people irrespective of their predisposition. He gives the example of Isaac, of Rebekah having two children. One was Jacob and one was Esau. And he basically says this: I chose Jacob not because Jacob was good or bad compared to Esau. I chose him because I had a purpose for him. Had nothing to do with how good or bad he was. I chose him because I'm good and I was showing grace. We see that in Romans 9, 10 to 24. We see, and later on in the same text, that God strategically places people and uses every person, irrespective of their decisions, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He takes the example of Pharaoh. You know, you and I can look at a guy like Pharaoh, and we ask the question, why in the world did God allow Pharaoh to get to that position? How about a step beyond that? Why did God put Pharaoh in that position? Why was God so patient with Pharaoh? The fact is that God was patient with Pharaoh so that God could show to the Jewish people that he was supreme to Pharaoh. And God was patient and long-suffering, but there was going to be a day when God says, I'm going to judge you, Pharaoh. It's that simple. Just because I took time doesn't mean I'm not going to do it. And we see God's providence on display there. We see that God judges evil on his own timetable. And God is going to accomplish what God chooses to accomplish. I'm going to mention one other text, and that is in Ephesians 1. God assumes all the responsibility associated with securing your position in Christ. I love Ephesians 1 because this is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And listen to what he says. He predestined us to adoption by Jesus Christ under the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. Now, what is the whole point of that passage? I'll tell you what it is. He wants you, as you sit here today, to understand something. If God saved you, he had justified you, you've come to repentance and faith, you're relying on the finished work of Christ, he's redeemed you, he's going to complete every aspect of your salvation, and you are absolutely secure. And before the foundation of the world, he said, I'm going to complete what I started in this guy. It's an amazing thought. Another way to put it, as Paul put it to the church of Philippi, is this: being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or as he put it in Romans chapter 1, those whom the Lord justified, he glorified. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. The point is this: when we talk about God's sovereignty, we talk about how God governs the world. We talk about how God takes evil and he uses it to accomplish good. We talk about how God is patient with people who are so stubborn. We talk about how he moves nations and he puts people in positions, how he accomplishes his purposes in the little details of life. Even as you sit to make a decision, God is not aloof from that decision. He's involved in working in those situations. But the greatest of all is that as a Christian, I'm safe in Christ because he's going to do what he said he's going to do. What an amazing concept. Let me summarize it this way. God created the world and everything in it, so he owns it. He has the right to do with it what he wills, and he's only going to do what is right in the way that he governs this world. 2, he allows people the liberty to make decisions, yet he's personally active in their lives to accomplish his purposes, and he'll hold them accountable when they reject his rule. 3, he deals with his children, and we could summarize it with these words: grace, patience, love, security. Could probably use some other terms as well, but I think those are really appropriate. When you sit here today as a child of God, it's because God's grace has been so abundant towards you. His grace in sending his son. God could have just left Adam and Eve in the garden and said, you guys made a mess. You're done, man. I'm not dealing with you guys anymore. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to send a redeemer. And then throughout the entire history of Israel, we see God continuing to do the work that he said he was going to do. And nothing stopped that. Amazing story. Grace, patience. That's patience bringing you to the point to see your need of salvation. Patience after you're saved. God's patience is an amazing concept. We see his love. When we talk about God's love, we're not saying he loved me because I'm a good guy. He loved me in spite of who I am. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors giving this illustration of love. And it just really sticks in my mind, where we have these two individuals. We have a guy and we have a girl, and he's going to get engaged to this girl, and he wants to express how much he loves her. And so he sets this amazing scene, you know, the sun is setting and it's so peaceful and tranquil, and he begins to express how much he loves her and why. And he talks about how beautiful she is and how charming she is and how she makes him feel and how she's such a blessing and encouragement. And he just talks about all these wonderful qualities. And he says, stop. You guys think that's what God's love's like. Rewind. Let's talk about what it really is. You know, I love you in spite of your buck teeth. What? I love you in spite of the fact that you smell a little funny right now. I love you in spite of the fact that what you said last week really hurt. I love you in spite of the fact that you have tremendous limitations. I know your past. I know your struggles. You know, he begins to lay out all these things, and he says, that's what God's love's like. He knows us inside and out. He knows every detail of our lives. He chooses to love us because he's good. And I mentioned this, there are limits to our understanding in this area. And Scripture doesn't connect all the dots. I think it's important, folks, if we say we are Scripture alone, that we hold that principle on every matter. I remember having this conversation with a very astute young man that I was dealing with when I was overseas in Ghana. He's now a medical doctor, and he's actually going to be working with Eric. And I remember him asking me questions in the realm of, we could say, assumption. So, Pastor Joel, I want to ask you this question. We have this principle here. We have this principle here. Can we connect the dots and say such and such? And I said, you can, but it would be wrong. He said, why is it wrong? Because Scripture didn't speak on that matter. You don't have God's authority to say what you're saying. And so leave it be. The secret things belong to the Lord. And the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. The fact is that when we talk about God's providence, there's a lot that I don't understand, but I can affirm what the Scripture clearly states. Aren't you glad that though we live in a fallen world, the King hasn't walked away from it? That's really what this is all about. He's still on his throne. And the way that he manages allows people to do things they want to do in rebellion against him. Yet he takes it and he uses it to accomplish his purposes.